with us here together tonight. All right, so what we are going to begin to talk about and spend, Lord willing, a good amount of the summer studying is the subject of managing money faithfully. Now, I think when you start to talk about finances, it can maybe be a little bit like saying, well, we're going to talk about how to maintain a healthy weight or how to be healthy or how to have physical fitness, where we start talking about it. And maybe there's sort of this reaction of like somebody could think, well, this is going to make me feel bad because this is something I wish I was doing better in. That's certainly not the point, is to rebuke anybody for the state of your finances, but rather to look throughout the Bible. And we're going to do a lot of looking at practical things. And I'll say some at the end, either whether we get through this tonight or next week, about some of the exact things that we're going to study. But we're going to start tonight by talking a little bit about philosophically and foundationally, how should we view the idea of money, and how does God view it? Is money bad by itself? Is it immoral to have more than a certain amount of money in your bank account? What about those throughout history who have taken the idea of a vow of poverty and looked at a couple of different scripture passages and said, well, the wealth of this world is really, you know, just going to drag us down and we need to take it and give it all away. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do, is just to live a life of poverty. Well, it can feel hard enough, like maybe we're just living outside of a life of poverty with the way that things cost every day. But the bottom line is, money is one of many things that is simply a tool. It's not immoral in and of its own. It's not good in and of its own, meaning if you have it, it's not automatically going to bless your soul. It's not automatically going to make you a better person. But so too, money is not inherently bad, and having money is not inherently bad. People will sometimes ask a question, well, what about a gun? Is a gun a good thing or a bad thing? You could ask the same thing about a car or a power tool or a hammer. It's not necessarily that the thing is good or bad on its own, but it's how you use it. So while we're going to talk some tonight about how we're not of this world and we're not supposed to love money and we're supposed to look at money as something we can invest for all of eternity, we also are going to talk a little bit about the idea of hyper-spiritualizing poverty, or hyper-spiritualizing the idea of money, where we think that anything to do with money doesn't matter, or that it makes us more spiritual if we don't have any money. This is actually way too important to not pay attention to. One of my kind of little setbacks when it has to do with money is that every now and then I just kind of don't like to look and pay that much attention to the way that things are going with the budget. And I remind myself that whatever's going on, we don't want to kind of take this attitude of, well, we know it's a little bit scary, so let's just not look at it and not pay attention to it and hope that it goes away. This is very important in the way that it impacts our daily lives, in the way that it impacts eternity. And if you're a leader in the household, or whether you're married and you're doing it together, or even if you're on your own, your money is going to affect people who are depending on you. It's going to affect your future. And it's way too important to, like I said, just ignore it, not look at it, and kind of hope that it's okay. So what I gave you there on your handout was just two basic pages of an outline. If you don't want to fill in the blanks, that's okay. Everything's going to be up on the screen. But if you want to keep that, you can fill in the blanks, and it has all of the scripture references in case you want to look it up later. So point number one, not valuing money doesn't make you extra spiritual. Placing no value on money does not make you extra spiritual. So I saw a discussion on YouTube one time where there was a round table of pastors, and the one pastor who was very young was talking about how at his church they got the idea of, we probably have waste in our budget, so we need to look over our budget and cut every single penny we possibly can from what we're spending, and then we'll have more money to give away. That's a good thing in principle, right? But he started talking about how the church carried it out, and that one of the things they did was they found out that the kids had crackers and goldfish in the nursery, and they said they don't actually need goldfish and crackers, so we'll eliminate the goldfish, and that will save us a few pennies that we can give away to somebody else. And he was talking about it like it was a really spiritual thing, and all of the older pastors kind of lambasted him and said, you're going to teach these kids like a penny-pinching view of God. He said,
said, I promise you, if you teach your people to give, there's enough money to support missionaries and to buy goldfish for the kids that are in the nursery, because God is a generous God. So having that idea, and some people carry that even to the extreme, where they apply it to churches, and they say, well, churches really shouldn't spend any money at all, and they shouldn't teach their people to give to support the ministries of the church, which we believe is wrong biblically as well. Now, we'll see how the series goes this summer, and we may take a little bit of time to redo some of it, because a lot of people are new, and it's been, I think, probably about 2.5-3 years now. But we did a whole section when we were studying Becoming a First Century Church. Was the first study I did on Wednesday night after becoming the pastor, and we did about 4 or 5 weeks on the finances of the first century church. So those are still on the podcast that's on the website. If you scroll way down, you'll find it somewhere near the beginning. But we did take several weeks to look at what the Bible has to say about a church, how churches are supposed to be financed, and what churches in the Bible actually use the money the people gave for. And as studying to want to be a biblical church, we want to use our money the same way that the churches in the Bible did. And so that's a whole other subject, but the bottom line is to take, as some people say, that churches really shouldn't be supported by giving to people, and that we don't need anything like church buildings, and to have a church budget, and ask people to give to support the pastors who work full-time in the ministry, and the missionaries who go to another country, is really all wrong, and that we're too focused on money if we teach people to do that. For example, one man I heard speaking was basically in the house church movement, which I don't think there's anything wrong with having church in a house, especially a church that's starting out, that's trying to grow. But there's also many things that would have to line up for any church, whether you're meeting in a house or in a building, for it to be a biblical church. And one of the things he was saying is that we've met for years now at a house church, and we run the house church, and we've never once asked people to give a penny. And that's why we're better than these big mega churches who give to support their buildings and their programs, because we don't really need any money. If we have an activity, we just do it out of our own pocket. So a lot of things you could say about that. In the first place, if you are meeting in a living room with 2 or 3 families, and that's all you're ever really doing, I think in large scale, you're probably not going to be doing as much as churches that are trying to grow and reach out to their community and have a healthier size. But the bottom line is, I don't believe that's biblical. We've taught it. We'll look at it some in this series. But we know from all kinds of passages, like Philippians and Corinthians in the New Testament, and the pattern all the way back to the Old Testament, and the people who gave to Paul and said, we'll support you in the ministry as you go preach the gospel. And the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about the workman being worthy of his hire. And Paul tells the church, don't withhold from those who are laboring as the pastors and elders of the church to support them financially in that situation. So what I believe is that if God's people give generously, the church will have enough, a church of any healthy size, to operate a building, to pay pastors, to support missionaries, and to take our dollars and not think we're being more spiritual. If we don't give or never ask people to give, then if we gave to the right cause, and then we handle the money the right way. So I'm not trying to get too far ahead of myself, because generosity will be a lesson that we'll talk about, and we'll talk about giving. But right now, like I said, I'm just kind of talking about philosophically the way that we look at money. And I believe that not placing any value on money, not thinking about money, not planning for the future with money, saying, oh, that doesn't matter, God's going to take care of it, that doesn't make you extra spiritual. And churches can mess up money in the way that they talk about money and pressure people to give money and the way they handle that money in a myriad of different ways. It can be through greed and through pressuring people. And I heard personal testimony from someone who said they dropped out of church for a long time. And part of the reason was the church went and said, we want to build a building. So you all are giving, right now. But what we want every member to do is take out a second mortgage on your house, so that we can build a building. That would be going beyond
and adding pressure and something that the Bible really doesn't give an example for, where in the New Testament, God says, let us give willingly, of a free heart, a cheerful giver. That's the kind of giver that God loves. So a church can do that and put too much pressure on people, or can keep track of who gives what throughout the year, and if they didn't give enough, they go to them one-on-one and say, why haven't you been giving your money? Or they can take on that prosperity gospel idea of greed, where they simply look at the people who come as tools to give us money so that we can build our kingdom. And pastors will be found out that they're living in these multi-million-dollar mansions, or they're wearing a belt that costs more than you would make in a month at your job, or they're lining their pockets, or that type of a thing, or unironically, I don't know, they said at Joel Osteen's church in Houston, when they were doing a plumbing repair, they cut open the wall and they found a bunch of cash stashed inside the wall. And you're going, I don't know what exactly happened there, but something happened that cash ended up stashed inside the walls. That's not the way we want to use our money. But money can be mismanaged by churches by embezzlement. Someone can steal. Someone could steal, and it could be leadership's fault. Not that they stole, but that they weren't paying attention. So in other words, yes, we need people to help oversee things, but church leadership can't say, well, you take care of that, and now I have no responsibility over it. So I've said this a little bit before, and I don't want to be like an authoritarian or micromanager, but as the pastor of the church, and like I've said 100 times, if we were a mega church and had a team of pastors that were necessary to manage, I believe, yes, Jason, take care of the music. But I also think I'll answer to God for what kind of music we had. So I also have to stay involved and watch what's going on and make sure that I'm responsible to God to have the oversight of these different things. And one area that's extremely important is money, is that I don't, or the leadership doesn't just hand over running the money to somebody else. And then, oh, well, they stole all the money, but it wasn't my fault. Well, it is your fault if you're not looking out and overseeing in all the areas that God says you're supposed to. Churches can mess up their finances by taking on too much debt. Churches get excited, and we're growing, and we can have a building, and they build a giant building, and then a few people leave, and then it's really tough to build a church sometimes, so that you're out over your skis. And a church building ends up having to be sold or getting repossessed or foreclosed on because the church was too aggressive with the way they handled their money. One pastor of a country church where my wife and I visited for a while said the pastor who came before him, which I think at this point would have been like 50 years ago, so I have no idea who it was. But he said the church, when he came in and took the pastorate, the pastor told me they were very distrustful and kind of guarded. And they were saying now the money and how much you get to have a say in the money, and this is the way it needs to be. And he came to find out the reason was that the pastor before him had looked and the finances were tanking. The church was having a really hard time, and he had a stack of 7 bills on his desk, and he just didn't have money for the bills. So he put the bills back in the desk and paid himself a check. And you're saying, you can't do that. Because yes, churches should pay their pastors generously, but you can't manufacture from a church that's struggling money that isn't there. So it wouldn't be right to get the church way behind with all of these creditors and then resign the church because you didn't want to skip a paycheck or take work on the side. So I'm simply saying money is something that's very important. Churches can mess it up in multiple ways. One of it would be those ways that I'm talking about, like being greedy or pressuring people to give beyond what the Bible does, mismanaging it. But another way, too, would be to take a hyper-spiritual attitude of saying, we don't want anybody to give. We all are going to take vows of poverty, and that's going to make us more spiritual in the eyes of God. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, and what I'm going to try to do what I usually don't like to do, which is stop wherever I'm at, even if we're kind of in mid-thought, 5-10 minutes till 8, and open it up for questions or for somebody to share something. So if you have a question or you have a thought, you can jot it down there on your outline while you take notes. And I don't like doing that because you don't get to complete the thought as much. So at the end, I've got like a really good story or illustration that's going to wrap it up. But rather than trying to rush through this, I want to stop where we're at. I don't want to go too long in the individual session so that we lose our ability to focus and take it in. So We're going to cover some passages, and we'll see how far we get tonight. And keep in mind as we go that if you... Yes, sir.
Are we recording this?
Yes, sir.
The mic probably needs to be repositioned.
Oh, thank you, sir. My microphone fell off. That's helpful. I was going to say hold your questions till the end, but if my mic falls off, you can let me know.
I said if I don't ask it now, it's going to go the whole
time. No, I appreciate that. It's been one of those days for me. So thank you, sir. All right, so let's look at a couple of passages. And here, beginning, is a passage that people sometimes use to say, well, Jesus said if you're rich, you have to give away all your money. And some people even will play it into the idea of the social gospel, where they'll say basically you get to heaven by doing good works, and part of the good works you do is you give away all your worldly goods. People have claimed this passage throughout history, such as monks in a monastery, or people will play it into that idea of a social gospel today, because Jesus said to a young man, if you want to go to heaven, the only thing you're lacking is sell all your goods and then give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, is that how Jesus was teaching we all are to be saved? Let's just take a minute to look at this passage and see what was actually going on here. Matthew 19 and 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, if you know anything about the gospel and the way that Jesus and Paul taught the gospel, you know that you're beginning with the wrong question. So he came to Jesus and called him master, but this was a rich young ruler from the synagogue. He would have been very respected because you usually have to wait till you're older to be a ruler from the synagogue and to be a teacher. So he calls Jesus good teacher, but he's not actually acknowledging that Jesus is God. He's saying, hey, good teacher, I'm a good teacher too. I'm on your level. And what's something I can do that I can achieve eternal life? We know that Jesus said there's nothing we can do that earns us heaven. It's by grace. So Jesus begins to question him and to prod him. And this is one thing we have to remember from this text as well, is that Jesus could read people's thoughts. You and I can't do that. We may see pride in someone and say, let me ask them some questions and expose their pride. But we're told to give the gospel the way that Jesus said, you believe, you go to heaven, you repent. But Jesus could look into his heart and his mind and read him like an open book that he was full of pride. And he said unto him, Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus isn't saying that he's not good, and he's not saying that he's not God. Jesus is saying there's only one that's truly good, and that's God. And you need to recognize that I am God before you actually know who I am. Then Jesus said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. You say, keeping the commandments is how we get to heaven? Well, Paul essentially said the same thing. The law is written, you shall live by the law if you do the law. In other words, if you were to never sin once your whole life and live a life of perfection, you wouldn't need a Savior. But what Jesus is trying to communicate is not keep the law to go to heaven. He's going to try to teach him nobody that has ever lived has kept the law, including this guy who thought that he had. He saith unto him, which commandments, Jesus? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there's some specific ones that he may have broken, but love your neighbor as yourself is a pretty difficult one as a sinful human being to live out your whole life and fully and perfectly keep. But what does this proud man say? The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So I've never sinned, Jesus. Now what else do I do? Jesus now calls him out on the issue, the root cause, which is pride. And you know what Jesus puts his finger on to show him he has pride and to show him he's a sinner? It's money. And someone, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, I didn't count it out or even try to double check, but he claimed if you log the sayings of Jesus, around 15% of what Jesus had to say had to do with money in some form or fashion, using it as an analogy or an illustration or talking about it directly. So Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, here's what you do. Here's all that you lack, young man. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And had he been willing to do this and have his pride broken, he could have followed Jesus and he could have believed and he could have been saved. But Jesus knew, verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Possessions. He had a lot of things. He had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of things that money can buy. He was rich. He was wealthy. Maybe he even bought his way into his position of favor in the temple. And how sad that money could keep us from coming to Christ for salvation. There's a verse I need to put in here at some point where Jesus told his disciples, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus said, don't be covetous about having more than you have. Don't be covetous about money, because your life is not about things. Your life is not about stuff. And he had great possessions, but he had a great Savior standing right in front of him. And because of his riches, he went away and did not believe in Jesus. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are heavy words. We probably all lust after wealth or riches in one form or fashion at some point or another. Even if it's just a thought, boy, it sure would be nice to have a little more. Boy, what they have sure looks nice. Boy, this vacation home, imagine this view for our coffee every single morning. Not that that's always sinful, but be careful. God not allowing you to be born into great riches and wealth very well may have played into your heart being open to receive him as Savior. Jesus said a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, because it's very difficult to consider your need for God when you don't feel like you need anything at all, when you can just buy whatever you need. That's what he said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Because you're rich, increased with goods. You think I have need of nothing? Jesus said, you don't even know that in my eyes you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked. And again I say unto you, this is Jesus still speaking, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I've heard people talk about this verse and say, well, maybe he was talking about the gate that went into the city and the camel could fit, but it was really tough and he had to work hard to pass through the gate. I think based upon the disciples' response here, he's talking about the illustration he wants to put forward into their minds is a little bitty needle, a pinhead, and a giant camel. And he says it would be easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Wherefore, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus! Who can be saved if it's that hard for a rich person to get saved? Listen to the answer of Jesus. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's the exact same phraseology that was used to announce the birth of Isaac when Sarah was too old to have a child. And it's the same thing the angel said to Mary when she said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? With men, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So it's not that a rich man can't be saved. But Jesus said it's inherently more difficult for a rich man in his riches to feel his need for a Savior. But apart from the miraculous work of Christ on the cross and his Holy Spirit calling us to salvation, it would be impossible for any of us to be saved. In the eyes of God, miracles are not a problem. Verse 20, let's see.
Luke chapter 6 has been used by some to support a vow of poverty. But as we see from the story of the rich young ruler there, Jesus was not really saying the only way to go to heaven is to give away all of your goods to the poor. He was calling out the pride of a man who was not willing to admit he was a sinner or that he had ever broken God's commandments. And the Lord exposed it to him. And tragically, his riches, his possessions, his material things kept him from wanting to believe in Jesus. Luke chapter 6 is used by some to support the idea of a vow of poverty being the most spiritual thing we can do. And he lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out of your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Here's what Jesus is not saying. If you're poor, you automatically go to heaven and you're blessed. If you're rich, you automatically go to hell. If you have good things in this life now, you'll have bad things later. What he's saying, I think, is in verse number 23. He's saying when spiritually, for the sake of the Lord, we endure hardship for God, in heaven our reward will be great. And then he says they did persecute the prophets. They put them to death for preaching the word of God. And Jesus says, those people who were persecuted for me, though they were poor, though they had it rough, though they wept, one day in heaven, they're going to leap for joy. They're going to rejoice. And the riches that they have in heaven will far outweigh the riches that they gave up to live for me in this life. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then when he talks about the rich people, he's saying if you're rich, that's your only consolation that you get. And woe unto you that are full now, for ye shall hunger. It's in the same line of thought spiritually that if we reject God like the rich young ruler did, if we go our own way, if we think, I don't need God, I will disobey God because I love money more, and we live that life of sin and extravagance, where we are full, we laugh, we have all we want, but it's because we're scorning God and we're clinging to those things and we love those things. The Lord said there will come a day when you will mourn and weep. So again, Jesus is not automatically saying poor good, rich bad, poor goes to heaven, rich goes to hell. But he is teaching them the principle that what we look around and see of money and possessions is not what matters most. And if we suffer poverty or want or lack or need for the cause of Christ, he is saying your spiritual riches and your eternal riches are going to be paid back because you were willing to suffer want for me and for my name. And he does say rich people who reject God because they love their riches, they may laugh at their parties, but the day will come when they will mourn and weep and wish they had loved the truth of salvation more than they love their money. Anybody think another story from the Gospel of Luke that so perfectly illustrates this? Luke chapter 16, I believe, the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus told a true story that I don't believe was a parable. Jesus never used the names of real people in a parable, and he always identified it as a parable. So I believe that there was a rich man who is not named in Scripture, and there was a poor man named Lazarus, a real man. And Jesus said Lazarus was poor. He was sick. He was full of sores. He was diseased. And he sat outside the gate of the rich man's table. And after the rich man who sat down and fared sumptuously every day was done eating. It kind of sounds like the way we eat in America. We fare sumptuously every day. Well, tomorrow's Thanksgiving. I don't feel like cooking. And you drive by the steakhouse and it's full the night before Thanksgiving. We eat all we want. And that's one thing we need to remember too, is that we actually, on any scale in America, if we're healthy enough to work, we have a level of riches and privilege that can be a stumbling block to us being right with God, whether we know it or not. And some people say, well, it's not fair that some people have wealth and other people don't, so we just need to take it and spread the wealth around, and maybe I won't go to their house with a gun and steal it from them, but I'll vote for somebody. I'll let him steal it from them and then give it to me, even though I'm not working for it. I should have some of it. But they say if you live in America and you make $37,000 a year or more, you're in the top 1% of wealth, however you want to measure that, worldwide. Okay? So I'm getting sidetracked a little bit, but it reminds me, the state of America today does remind us of the rich man and Lazarus. He fared sumptuously every day, and after he finished his feast, the crumbs that fell from his table, they collected and they gave it to Lazarus outside the gate. And the dogs came and licked his sores. But they both died. And Jesus said, the rich man, being in hell, lifted up his eyes and beheld Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and said, I'm tormented in this flame. Can you send Lazarus to cool my tongue with one drop of water? And Abraham said, no, even that cannot be granted. There is a gulf passed between you and us, and no one can pass from one side to the other. We can't light candles for people who have died and hope that it will get them out of condemnation. The choice has to come first. Salvation has to come before we die. And what did Abraham say? He said, Lazarus, rich man, remember in your life you received good things. Lazarus, poor things. But now the tables are turned. And what good will those wealth and riches that are lusted after do if it were to cost us our soul? And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6, that the winners and the losers, that we would look around and say, that guy's a loser, but that guy's great. It may not be the way we see it, because God sees it all, and God sees the heart and the soul. And what I'm trying to tell you here tonight, and probably some next week, is that philosophically, we need to look at this thing and say, no, it doesn't make us spiritual to be poor or not think about money or not plan for money or not work hard to make money. But we can't love money more than we love spiritual things. It's nothing. It's a vapor. It's passing away soon. And Jesus said the day will come when the shoe is on the other foot, and many people who rejoiced in a life of riches and debauchery will literally weep and mourn for the fact that they loved their riches more than they loved God. So take heart. If you're living for God and you love God, whatever you suffer in this life, it's momentary. Paul said, I reckon it's not possible to even compare the glory we shall receive in that life and how little our suffering in this life is compared to the glory that shall be revealed. You won't be sorry you gave money to the Lord's work. You won't be sorry that you lived for Christ. You won't be sorry that you turned down money if it was a situation where you had to violate your conscience or ethics in order to make that money. Amen. Isn't God good? The great riches He gives us in Christ. Number one, not making money doesn't make you extra spiritual. Number two, trust God with what resources He gives you. So what do we tend to do? Again, we compare, we look, and we wonder, what would it be like if I had what they had? Now, what we're talking about is money, but what it applies to is so much more than money. We're called to be a good steward, which means we're managing resources that aren't our own. A steward is someone who would be hired by a wealthy man. You run the estate. You watch my finances. But he was supposed to know it's not yours. It belongs to me. I'm just letting you manage it on my behalf. So when we talk about money and we talk about stewardship, we are saying it's God's money, but He's given it to me, and the way I manage it is important because I'm supposed to be a good manager of God's money. But principally outside of money, it applies to our time. It applies to our bodies. It applies to what we do for the Lord. Everything we do, everything He gives us, we are supposed to try and be a good steward of and manage for Christ. So trust God with what resources He gives you. We're talking about money, but that also applies to a lot of other things. That guy's family, her health, her blessings compared to mine. My church compared to somebody else's church. My giftedness compared to somebody else's. The Apostle Paul said, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we lack wisdom. It leads to nowhere good. It leads to one of two things. Either me comparing myself to someone will make me look at them and say, I think I'm doing better than they are. And that's pride. Or I look at them and say, I could never measure up to what they are and what they're doing. And that is a false sense of lack of worth in the eyes of God. We don't have to do what other people do. So whatever God gives you, trust Him and say, God, I accept my lot in life. I accept the resources you've placed into my hand. And that also goes with money, because Jesus, who we just looked at the story of the rich young ruler and rebuked him for loving his money more than he loved Christ, now has to deal with a believer, one of his disciples, who also had a problem in his heart. So this is back to Matthew 19. This is right after the rich man leaves, and Jesus says it's almost impossible for a rich man to be saved. But God does the impossible. This is the very next verse. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus, you know, I was a big hotshot deal back there on the lakeside shore, and I left that whole boat full of fish, and I left it all behind and followed you. He could have said that and said, and it's the honor of my life to do that for you, Jesus. But he followed up with one more question, as Peter was wont to do. What do we get out of this then? What's our reward going to be, since we're so much more spiritual and better than that rich man? And Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye all shall also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. The heart of Jesus is a good, kind heart, and He blesses you for what you do for Him. Jesus' first answer is, whatever you sacrifice on my sake, for my sake, I'm going to give you back a hundredfold and everlasting life on top of that. Again, I don't believe Jesus is saying, well, Peter, if you gave a dollar in the plate Sunday morning, you get a hundred back by Monday night. That's the way it works. But you have to factor in spiritual blessings. You may have forsaken a house for the cause of Jesus, Peter, but in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You may have forsaken your brethren, your family members. You may have had to, but you gain a whole lot of family members when you join the family of God. Verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's cover this next section and then we'll pause till next week. He continues into the next chapter, but the same line of thought, all to answer Peter's question. First of all, he says, Peter, you can rest that I'm good and that whatever you sacrifice for me, I will bless you with. And again, he's not just talking about money, but money is what sparked this whole thing, and money certainly applies. If you feel like you've sacrificed financially for the Lord, Jesus assures you it's not in vain. He's good. He's kind. He'll reward you. He'll bless you for that. Now let's see the parable that he tells. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. So this, he keeps doing the same thing, but notice what happens so far. There's a landowner, a householder. He has a vineyard. There's fruit on the vine. It needs to be harvested. He wants it to be taken off the fruit before it expires. So he goes into the marketplace and he says, Hey, are y'all looking for work? Yeah, we need a job. He said, How about a penny a day? They said, Good deal. That's fair. I'll sign up for that voluntarily. Then about the third hour, he sees the amount of work, that there's plenty of fruit to be done, and he goes to be harvested, and he goes back to the marketplace, and he finds other people just standing around. And he says, You guys don't have work? No, nobody hired us. He said, Okay, go you and work in my vineyard also. But notice he doesn't say, how about a penny? He just says, whatsoever is right, I will give you. They say, okay, we trust you. We'll work for you, not knowing what you're going to pay us. Notice three times in this parable, which I'm sure you're familiar with, he uses the phrase, whatsoever is right, I will give you. And Jesus, and he also says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Here's the point we're going to see. We don't have to say, Jesus, what will I have in order for me to serve you? We can serve him and trust that when Jesus says whatever is right, he will give us. He will follow through on his promises, and we don't have to worry about how much somebody else gets. He's going to take care of you if you live for him. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. The day's going on and on. It's getting late. And he keeps going out. It's all the way to the 11th hour. So daylight's almost gone. And he found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here idle all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So all these other people, he didn't agree on a wage. He just said, trust me, and I'll take care of you. And they said, sounds good, we'll trust you. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. It was written in the law of Moses, you had to give wages to the laborers before they went home that day. You paid them daily. You didn't get paid every 2 weeks or once a month or however you might get paid at your job. But they lived sometimes day to day and they had to go to the marketplace and buy fresh food. So God said in the law, don't let someone work for you all day and then send them home and say, no, no, I'll pay you later. That guy needs money. He's got kids to feed. Give him his money. So here's what happened. All right, that's it. The darkness is here. The workday's done. Call them all up, beginning from the first to the last. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. How much did he agree with the ones who worked all day for? A penny. Now these guys get paid first who worked 1 hour compared to a 12-hour shift or whatever it was. And the other guys are watching. I work at the post office and we have a union. If they treat somebody different than they treat you, you file a grievance. These guys are watching. They went, whoa, he's giving them a penny. That's what we agreed for. So they made an assumption. He's going to give us a lot more than a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. They got the same thing after working that massive shift that the guy who worked an hour got. Now, what would we say humanly? That's not fair. But you have to remember it was a good deal when they agreed to it. But when they started moving their eyes around and comparing what they were getting to everybody else, that's when they had a problem with it. And a good deal in their eyes went to a bad deal because they were comparing who they thought had it better than them. Remember why Jesus is telling this parable? He's answering Peter's question. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus is trying to use this story to get a point through to Peter. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. They complain against him, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. David quoted this verse when we were building the playground and some people went home and he said, but some of us stayed all day to build this playground and the other people left. Okay, that's just joking. Another story there. Verse 13. He said it jokingly too. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Didn't you sign the contract? Wasn't a penny a fair wage when you agreed to it? Take that thine is and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Jesus said, Peter, some people are going to serve God and they're going to get something. And you might in your mind be tempted to say, well, if I serve God, then I'm going to get more than they got, or at least just as much, because I worked harder for it. And Jesus said, Peter, my blessings, my resources don't belong to you. They belong to me. So if I want to give this guy over here a certain amount and give you less, who are you to complain against God? The fact that God's heart is kind and good to other people doesn't make him less good to me. And Peter continued to struggle with this all the way down to the end, where, as we'll see eventually at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells Peter after he failed, feed my sheep, keep serving me. And he said, when you're old, people are going to carry you away. And he signified that Peter would be crucified for Christ one day and die the death of a martyr. And Peter looked over at John and he said, wow, Jesus. And then he looked at John and he said, but what's this guy going to do? What do you got lined up for him? If I have to die, what about John? Jesus said, Peter, if it were my will that John could live all the way till I return, what is that to thee? What does it matter to you how I bless somebody else? And so this applies to so much more than money. But when it comes to the idea of money, don't look around and compare the way you have it and the blessings you have it to somebody else. And by the way, the grass is not always greener. We don't know what that person's dealing with, who we think has it easier than us, who we think is more blessed than us. But bottom line is, remember that Christ said, I can do what I want with what belongs to me. And Jesus owns the vineyards. He owns the wealth of the world. He owns the people that work in the vineyards. And he owns you and I because he died for us and he's our Savior. So whatever he gives us or doesn't give us, we can trust God for. Couple of stories to close here. Remember, the grass is not always greener. Someone did an interview with the actor Sylvester Stallone, and he was asking him about his life. And he just went on basically to complain. And he said, people think that when you're rich, you have it made. He said, but a lot of the times I just don't really know what my life is about. I don't find true fulfillment in what I'm doing. Terrell Owens was a wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. And one time his agent or someone said, he's got 30 million reasons to live. He's got all that money. Terrell Owens said, when you're rich, you don't know who your friend is. You think they might want to be your friend, but they're probably just after your money. That's what people are usually after. I don't know who I can trust. Tom Brady once said, after winning about 3 or 4 Super Bowls, he said, yeah, it's great, but a lot of the times I just feel like there's got to be something more. There's got to be a better purpose. And he wasn't talking about winning more Super Bowls. He was talking about that no matter who you are, what you have or go through in this life, all the riches of the world cannot fill the God-sized hole in the heart of every human being who doesn't know Christ. And we'll see celebrities who sometimes, if we're listening to Satan, will lust after their lifestyle. They live in parties. They do whatever they want. They are extravagant. The money buys their way into whatever they want to have. And it's not fair because they just get to do whatever they want. And I'm living for God and he's not blessing me like he is them. But Satan is a master at getting us to desire things that even if we had them would not make us happy. And near the top of that list is riches. Riches do not make you happy. How many celebrities do we see that are divorced, that are in and out of therapy and addicted to drugs, and that you think she's a beautiful actress, but she goes out and has so much plastic surgery, she doesn't look like a normal person anymore. Things of the world are no guarantee of happiness, and as a matter of fact, they can be an impediment to letting us seeking the things of God and genuine salvation. So we'll pause there for tonight. The first 2 points, not valuing money doesn't make you extra spiritual, but remember to trust God with what resources he gives you. Don't always be comparing it to other people, and don't think that money is really what life is all about, because in Christ, there are far greater spiritual riches. So I had some sort of basic study questions I threw on the end. Maybe we'll get to next week. But we're about 8 o'clock for now. I think I'll just ask, does anyone have a question or any thought that came up that they would like to share before we're dismissed here tonight? If we do or if we don't, it's okay. I think when we get into real practical stuff, we'll maybe have some that are good conversation starters to kick around and tips and all that. But I'll start with Jeff and then anybody else who'd like to say something. Yes, sir.
I was just going
to
say, I heard a good one time the pastor said, on the giving side, it's like me having a dollar right now, and I give you 90 cents and I keep 10. That's the way it is with God. I mean, it's not that it's mandatory or anything, but that's the joke of it all. You know, God's giving the person and the ability to say, here's 90 cents out of the dollar.
Amen.
But I'm giving you, and you're only, you know, the 10 cents I'm gonna give somebody else anyway. You know, it's going elsewhere. It's not going to the, you know, the person. But then the other one was back to being not a good steward of what God gives you. I had a relative that I used to deer hunt with, and the guy would just be dirt poor, like during the deer hunting season, but he was not gonna go. No matter what happened, turn off his electric and his gas bill, and still rent a motel with me, you know, spend money they didn't have, and they're gonna turn off his electric, but he's still gonna go deer hunting. So it's like, he's like, I'm not gonna miss deer hunting, and I'm just like, you know.
Sort of an attitude of entitlement, yeah.
But you're going deer hunting anyway.
Melissa,
which is back to the stupidity.
Would you get the ice cream out? I forgot. I should have asked you to do that earlier. We're going to have ice cream out if anybody would like to stay afterwards. So to Jeff's point, how much of it belongs to God? All of it. And then that entitlement attitude, that's not very spiritual in any which way. God would have us say, well, I deserve, I get. And that's definitely stuff we'll talk about with the way that especially Americans behave.
He was a believer as well. So that's why I was just shocked that he would, you know, even have that mindset that not to pay your bills, but you're going to go and do what you want to do.
Yeah. And then how many times? Well, we can't give, can't afford, can't. But what other decisions are we making? What are we really valuing?
Right.
So, yeah, we're going to come back to a lot of all these points are great. Anybody else? Nobody else? All right. We'll go ahead and dismiss with a word of prayer. If you need to go, that's fine. If you want to hang around, we're going to have ice cream out. The playground's complete and open in the back if the kids want to go play. I think we're going to be hanging out to take care of a couple things here tonight, so you're welcome to stay and fellowship, have some ice cream. But I want to thank you for coming out, and I hope y'all will get to keep coming back, that as we study this throughout the summer, we'll ask God to make it beneficial. So let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that we could be here for Bible study tonight. I thank you for these people who chose to come on out. I pray that you would help us to apply these teachings, that we would value you more than we value money, and that throughout this summer we would learn some good practical things for how we can be good stewards of the resources you give us. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.